Let's take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20. 1 Kings, chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to look at another portrait tonight. Going through the Old Testament, starting in the Old Testament, going through, looking at different character studies, different people, seeing what the Lord can teach us from each of those. We're going to look at a man named Ben-Hadad tonight, who's a Syrian. He was a man with a plan. But it wasn't a good plan. He had made some logical mistakes in his planning, which led to his defeat. So we're going to just go back in a minute to the beginning of the chapter, but let's start in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 22. We'll read verse 22 and verse 23. A portrait of a fallacy tonight. A portrait of a fallacy. So in verse 22, 1 Kings chapter 20, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria, which was Ben-Hadad, they said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. All right, let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for tonight, that we can spend time in your word. We pray that you give us the wisdom that we need in this moment, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Bless our time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 20, we're in the divided kingdom part. So we have the kingdom of Judah in the south. We have the kingdom of Israel in the north. Ahab is king over the northern kingdom of Israel. His capital is in Samaria. It was a city that was built into the capital by his father Omri. And now King Ahab is facing invasion by the Syrian army, and they are led by Ben-Hadad. Syria was to the north and to the east of Israel. They were a dominant power at the time. Ben-Hadad was the king. There were other kings. He seems to be the leader of all of these kings. His name, Hadad, was one of the gods of the Syrians. He was the god of storms. And Ben means son of. So he was the son of this god. So this was probably a name that was given to their rulers, like a name that they would take as the Syrian king. So we have Ben-Hadad. And in verse 1, Ben-Hadad gathers this alliance of other kings. It says in verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So he gathers his allies there, this coalition, and they march into the kingdom of Israel. They march all the way to the gates of the capital, to Samaria, and they besiege Ahab and Samaria. So in verse 2 and 3, he sends some demands. And we'll read verse 2. He sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. That's what he says. He says, all right, Ahab, everything you own is mine. And so verse 4, the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And Ahab, he's like, I can't fight this, so I have to give in to these demands. And so he tells Ben-Hadad that everything he has, his silver and his gold, and also his wives and his children, are his. He's willing to give all of this up. So he agrees to these terms. In verse 5 and 6, Ben-Hadad increases his demands even more and makes them even more humiliating. He tells Ahab, he says, you know what I'm actually going to do? I'm going to send my servants into your city, into your house, and they're going to go through and they're going to find anything they want, and my servants are going to take whatever they want out of your house. And in verse 7, with these increased demands, it seems like Ben-Hadad really doesn't want this. He just wants to fight. He's trying to pick a fight with Ahab. So in verse 7, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he sent unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for, to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So he turns him down. He says, we're not going that far. We're not going to do all of that. So they make a decision that there's going to be this battle, and they do some trash talking in verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. He goes, I'm not going to leave anything but handfuls of dust from you and your city. Verse 11, the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. He says, don't brag till it's over. don't say these things until you get it done. And in verse 12, it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourself in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. So this battle is starting. We have the Syrians and their multitude against Ahab and the small force that he has. And we understand that Ahab has a small enough army that he's willing to give away his wives and his children, that he can't fight this. But he decides that the second demands were just too far. And so now there is this battle. They've said their things, and now they're just going to fight. But then in verse 13, the Lord sends a prophet to Ahab. And it says in verse 13, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab says, by whom? Like, how are you going to do this? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. After them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So this is what they've got. And Ahab, when the Lord tells Ahab, I'm going to deliver Ben-Hadad into your hand, Ahab asks the kind of the obvious question of, who are you going to use to do this? And the Lord says, I'm just going to use who you have. These princes and the men that you have in your kingdom, and that is going to be enough. And this story is always interesting to me because we know who Ahab is, right? The record of scripture is that Ahab is a wicked king. That Ahab, with his wife, they brought in like all this idol worship, and they persecuted the prophets of God and all of this. And yet we find God coming to Ahab saying, I'm going to give you victory over the Syrians. I think if we didn't know this story, we would assume from the first part of this that God was going to use the Syrians to punish Ahab for what he's done, right? That's what we would kind of think how things would play out. But yet what we see is just the mercy of God to a man who really didn't deserve it. And yet God was merciful to him and to his people. The long-suffering of God, that he would give Ahab, we would say, a chance to repent by showing him how good God is and the mercy of God, that Ahab would just turn from his wickedness. So here we are. Ahab has this promise from the prophet that God is going to give them victory. So they go out to the battle. Verse 16, after they've gathered all their 7,000 together with the princes of the provinces, they went out at noon in verse 16. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. So the young men of the princes of the province came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Ahab and Israel, they defeat Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. And so God gives them this incredible victory. But it's not over yet. Because in verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. The Lord tells Ahab, he goes, it's not over yet. He's going to come back. He's going to go back and strengthen himself, and he is going to come back. So he says, Ahab, don't relax. Don't think that this is over yet. There's another battle coming. He says, you don't relax. Be ready for this. But the Syrians in verse 23, they go back and they're kind of licking their wounds, and they go back to the drawing board. And they do probably the thing that we've done, and they talk about why things happened, right? And we do this. After we lose, we kind of make excuses sometimes. We're like, man, it was the weather, you know? The game didn't go well because of the weather. It was either too hot or too cold, or maybe it was too rainy or too dry, right? We have all our excuses. Like, I wasn't ready. I didn't practice enough. The other people, they cared more about it than I did. I didn't really care, and so I didn't do my best, you know? And we have all these excuses that we make for why we lost, right? And so the Syrians, they go back and they're doing that. It also involves, all right, how are we going to do better next time? All right, what do we have to change so that we win the next time? And so here's Ben-Hadad and the Syrians and his servants in verse 23, all around the drawing board, talking about what went wrong, talking about what they're going to do different the next time. And they develop this concept of why they lost. And then from that, then they develop how they're going to win the next time. So look what they come to in verse 23. The servants of the king of Syria said unto him, well, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. This is the concept that they come up with. Now, often, when we read about the gods of these other nations, they were very often location-based deities, where they would have a god that was the god of this area or this city or god of like specific areas, right? They were very compartmentalized deities that they would worship. And so this makes sense to them that the God of Israel, well, he was the god of where that battle was, in the hills. Our God is definitely going to be stronger if we fight down in the valley or in the plains. And they're like, that's why. Because the God of Israel was the God in that location, but our God is stronger where we're going to fight the next battle. So they develop this concept of who God is, and then they develop a plan based on that. But they base it on a fallacy, which is unsound reasoning. It's an illogical argument. It's an argument that somewhere there's a flaw. Somewhere there is a mistake made in your reasoning, and that leads you to a faulty conclusion. That's why I call this a portrait of a fallacy. Because they make this whole plan of what they're going to do and how they're going to win, but they don't understand that there's a very big flaw in one of their arguments. And that is that God has limited power. And that God is only powerful in a specific spot. That the God of Israel only has power in the hills, but everywhere else, he is not powerful. Now, we understand from the Word of God that this is entirely false. And we easily recognize the flaw in their reasoning. Psalm 47 and verse 2. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47 and verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. We understand from Scripture that there is no place where God is not powerful, or even any place where God is any less powerful than he is anywhere else. And this is a lesson that we find people learning over and over again in Scripture. Pharaoh had to learn this lesson, that God was powerful even in Egypt, where Pharaoh looked at himself and said, I am the ruler of Egypt, and yet God says, no, I am ruler everywhere. Nebuchadnezzar would later have to learn this lesson, and he would say that the Lord rules in all the earth. He had to come to this. And we see powerful men in Scripture who had put themselves in a position where they thought that either they were powerful or they were in control, and yet God had to show them that his power was limitless in every single place. Ben-Hadad holds to this fallacy. He makes a plan based on it, and it absolutely fails. It absolutely goes wrong for him. Now, I believe it's also possible for believers to hold this same fallacy, even knowing what we know about God, yet many times we find ourselves in a place of not believing in the absolute power of God, at least practically, if not like theoretically. Because I think we have the theory down that God is all powerful, but many times in the way it plays out in our life, we are living as if God is not all powerful. And I want to look at two unbiblical plans that we can make based on this faulty reasoning. And here's the first one. Number one, we can plan on avoiding God, All right, we can plan on avoidance or avoiding God. So in verse 24, Ben-Hadad makes this plan. He says, all right, we'll fight them in the plain. We're definitely going to be stronger than them because their God is not powerful there. So in verse 21, he says, and do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. Ben-Hadad says, all right, we're going to entirely replace this army, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. We'll go fight against them in the plain. No way we lose. There's no way we can lose. We have chariots. They excel in the plains and the flat places. He goes, there's no way that we could lose. If we fight them there, we'll be fine. We just have to stay out of the hills. We can't get pulled into a battle where they are, because that's where their God is stronger. If we avoid where their God is powerful, if we avoid their God, we'll win. And he had this plan of staying away from the location where the God of Israel was powerful. And he says, if we can just avoid that place, we'll get away with it. We can avoid their God and we'll be fine. And it's possible for a Christian to have this same sort of idea, that it's possible to avoid the chastening hand of God, that it's possible for us to do our plan in such a way that we'll stay away from what God could do, that we can somehow avoid the consequences of our sin if we just do it in such a way. And there's times when the Holy Spirit starts the chastening with just the still small voice of God, where it is just the sense of conviction that we have that what we did was wrong. God often starts chastening there, where he just speaks to our heart, and we have this sense that what we did was wrong, that we know that. We have that conviction from the Holy Spirit that what we did was not right. But sometimes in the hardness of our heart, we can interpret that as, oh, that's it. Then I got away with it. If that's all that the Lord is doing in like punishing me for this, then in essence, I got away with it. And you know, it's how parents work with kids too. Because sometimes, you know, when a kid does something wrong, maybe the first time they do it, we'll look at them and go, no. And we'll tell them, we don't do this. This is not how we act, or this is not the choice that we make. And we just have that verbal correction and we tell them no. And that's where it'll start. Maybe it's just like a look of displeasure that we give to them. But sometimes kids just keep pushing. They're like, oh. And so they'll do it again. And we'll look at them and go, no, don't do that. And then they go, oh, that's it. I can keep doing it. And eventually they get to the point where they just keep pushing and they keep trying. And eventually we get to the point where we have to discipline them in some other way to get them to understand that what they're doing is wrong. But they can have this attitude of the first, you know, several times of, I'm getting away with it. I'm able to do this and get around sort of any punishment that maybe could have happened. And I believe for us, it's ultimately the belief that in some area of our life, we are in more control than God is. And that we're able to control the situation and even control the consequences of the sin in our life. That somehow, if we are smart enough, we can outsmart God and get away with it. Whether we think that he doesn't see, or whether we do it in such a way that he is not going to do anything about it, whatever we might think, it's the idea of us managing our sin and controlling it in such a way that we are, in essence, more powerful than God. And that God is not able to punish us or cannot punish us because of how we're doing it. Galatians 6:7 though says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. We ultimately don't get away with anything. There's always a consequence for sin. Now sometimes Jesus Christ takes that consequence for us through asking forgiveness. But there's always a consequence, and we can't take the long suffering and the patience of God as a sign that we got away with something. Because Romans chapter 2 says that the goodness and the forbearance and long suffering of God are supposed to lead us to repentance. Not to hardness of heart. Not to continue on that path. But to understand that when God is patient and we feel just the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to turn from that, not to harden our hearts and keep going, but it's to lead us to repentance. And we can hold on to this fallacy that I can plan in such a way and manage things in such a way to avoid God, to avoid the judgment of God, the chastening of God in my life. I can keep doing what I'm doing. And if I'm just careful enough, and if I just control it enough, I can escape God. That's the same thing Ben-Hadad thought. And this plan doesn't work. There is no place where God is not powerful, where God does not see, where God does not know. In every place, God is powerful. So we can plan on trying to avoid God, but here's the second plan. If we're back in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 26 and 27, the second plan is we can plan on defeat. If we think that God is not powerful in a certain area, then that will lead us to plan on being defeated. So in verse 26, it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And what a picture that is. He describes them as little herds of baby sheep that have now gone out to fight against the multitude of the Syrians that filled the country. Now, it doesn't talk to us about the mindset of Israel going into this. They had the assurance from God, and he would reassure them again that they would win. But if there were any of Israel, in Israel, that held to this same idea that hey, we can defeat the Syrians if they fight in like a place that's beneficial to us. But if we go down and fight them where they have chariots and where they have the advantage, there's no way that we can win. There might have been Israelites there that had that mentality. It doesn't say, and maybe they were full of faith, but it's possible that they would have this idea that we're fine if we fight here, but if we go there, then there's no way we can win. And as believers, we can hold to the same idea that we can accept defeat as a foregone conclusion. That there's areas in our life and that we just can't win. And this sounds a lot to me like the 10 spies. If you remember when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Israel to spy out the land before they entered in, 10 of those spies come back and they look at Moses and the children of Israel and go, we can't. The people are stronger than us. There's no way that we can win. And they looked at it and go, in essence, God's not powerful enough to give us the victory there. And we look at him and go, do you remember anything that happened in Egypt and the Red Sea or any of that? How can God be powerful there? But then you look and go, well, he's not powerful in the land of Canaan. And we go, no, God is powerful everywhere. But there are times where we get so discouraged about something in our life that we look at it and we just accept that we're going to be defeated. And we just come to that conclusion that there's nothing that can be done. That in that area of our life, we just have to learn to live with that. That we're never going to have victory, that we will always be defeated. But Jeremiah 32 and verse 17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. We sing the song, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Right? And that's who God is. He can do anything. With the one exception of failing. But there are times in our life where we just seem to accept spiritual failure almost without a fight. And we accept hopelessness. We just say that part of my life is hopeless. We automatically accept in some areas an inability to have joy. We're like, I just can't have joy in this part. I'm just going to accept that I'm never going to enjoy that and that God cannot give me joy in this. We automatically accept in some areas that we will never have victory over temptation, over some sin in our life. We just kind of give in and say, I'm just always going to be defeated. And we look at it as if God is powerful in a lot of areas in my life, but in this one area, it just doesn't seem like God is able to do anything. We say, I can have victory here and God can work here, but not here. And we have these places where it's as if we believe that God is limited in his power. And not able to do anything there. I want to look at another passage. If you go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17. By the time we come to this part in the book of Joshua, Israel has entered into the promised land. They've come all the way from Egypt. They've crossed the Jordan River. They have defeated several cities and several coalitions of kings. And now they're going around dividing the land up into the different tribes. So they all have their portion and they're driving out the people that are in the land. And in Joshua chapter 17 and verse 14, as they're doing this, it says that the children of Joseph, which would be Manasseh and Ephraim, they spake unto Joshua, saying, "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto?" And you see a bit of pride in their statement. But then in verse 15, Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." And the children of Israel said, "The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, but they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua sent unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, "Thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they be strong." And in verse 16, the children of Joseph make this, they have this idea that they are not able to defeat the Canaanites with their chariots of iron. And they say, "Listen, we've conquered part, but there's part that we're not able to conquer." And we look at that and go, where's their faith? Where's their trust that God could do everything that God wanted to do for them? And many times in our life, the way we practically live reveals that we have a limited sense of the power of God. Maybe not theoretically, and maybe we know all the verses that talk about how powerful God is, but yet in how we live, it's as if we've accepted that there are parts of our life that God is not strong enough to deliver us. And that there is something that we looked at and said, "Well, I just have to accept defeat in this area." And we have planned to just live in a lack of victory, live defeated. And so we just plan on losing. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 20 this portrait of a fallacy, certainly on the part of Ben-Hadad, possibly on Israel in this different way. But we look at Ben-Hadad. He's the one who started all this, right? Who had his initial defeat. And then he goes back and he goes, "We're going to make a plan." And he builds this entire plan on this unsound reasoning. And he goes and says, "All right, we're going to fight them in the plain because that is where their God is not powerful." And so he comes out again for the second time. The Syrians fill the country. We have the Israelites like a little couple flocks of sheep. And in verse 28, it says, "There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel." He comes to Ahab and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord said, "I'm going to prove that they are wrong." They pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek unto the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And all of a sudden, he has been defeated for the second time. And it's like, all right, Ben-Hadad, go back to the drawing board, because now you've learned that God is the God of the hills and also of the valleys. I'm not sure where you have left, but you got to pick a different spot where you think God is not powerful. And he comes to this realization that God is more powerful than he initially thought that he was. This fallacy that Ben-Hadad had. I had to take a logic class in college. And so we spent time going over all the different types of fallacies, and you have formal fallacies and informal fallacies. A formal fallacy, and I had to Google this because I don't remember. A formal fallacy is that there's an error in the logical structure, right, and how things are laid out. So all the content can be correct. Every statement can be true, but because of the logic of it, you come to a wrong conclusion. So, for example, I could say, I bought cereal at Dollar General the other day. Right? That's statement number one. Statement number two is that the cereal at Dollar General was cheaper than Walmart. And that could be true as well. But then I could come to the conclusion, everything at Dollar General is cheaper than everything at Walmart. And you see, like, well, all of a sudden the logic broke down. I had two correct statements. But that third one, we can't say that definitely from the first two statements. So that's a formal fallacy. But then there's informal fallacies, which is they can use correct logic, but one of the statements, one of the arguments, one of the reasons is wrong. And so you have a flaw in one of the somewhere in the content of what you've said. And so sometimes you have statements that are untrue or statements that leave out necessary information or statements that seem related but actually aren't. This is what Ben-Hadad did. He built an entire plan on a faulty premise, and that is that there was somewhere where God was not powerful. And so maybe all the logic was correct, and we would kind of think through his whole plan. And you know, if he had been right about God lacking power somewhere, that everything that came from that would have worked great, right? Because it would have made sense for them to fight in the valleys and in the plains where they had the technological advantage of their chariots. And it would also make sense to assume that they would be victorious. They had more people. They had the chariots. All of that was like very logical for them to come to this conclusion, but they made a mistake in one of their arguments and in one of their ideas, and that was they built all of this on the premise that there was a place where God was not powerful, and that was wrong. And therefore, everything that followed from that ultimately fell apart for them. And he suffers this second defeat because he didn't count on how powerful God was. The question for us tonight is, are we making plans practically in our life based on the idea, on an idea of God that's not correct? Because there is some way in our life where we have second-guessed or doubted the power of God in some way. Maybe we're planning on our ability to continue to live in sin and get away with it. That if I just manage it and control it, or if it seems to have been fine in the past, you know, nothing's happened, that I will continue to get away with that. And we plan on avoiding God in a certain area of our life, assuming that nothing will ever happen. And we just plan on God not being powerful enough, in essence, to do something about that. Maybe we're planning on our own defeat, where we just look at some part of our life and go, well, it is what it is. Right? And it's never going to change. It's just how it's going to be, whatever it might be. That we just look at it and go, I just have to accept that this is how my life is going to be. And we just plan on that defeat. But what about God? What about us going back to the beginning and saying, wait a minute, what if I just trust that God is as powerful as he said he is? What if I believe that in every single area of my life, God is powerful? Powerful enough to know everything, powerful enough to see everything, powerful enough to change everything. What if I started with that? What if I built that foundationally into my thinking and into my planning, and then I built everything on top of that? And then I drew all my conclusions from that argument. What if I started right where the Bible says that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everything, and then I worked from there? You'll come to a much better conclusion if that's your starting point. But if we start in some way with the idea of a God who has limited power, we're going to come to some faulty conclusions. We will make plans that will fall apart. But if we start with that basic premise, if we plan on God always being powerful and always being in control, and we go from there, that's when we find everything working out exactly how God wants it to. That's what faith is. It's recognizing exactly who God is and living like it is. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you for how great you are. I thank you for your power. I thank you that you are good to us. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to recognize how powerful you are, that if you're powerful enough to save us from our sin, that you are powerful enough to do everything else. Help us to live our lives according to your power. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.